And if you would like to, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. As you read through a number of the resurrection stories, there's not a whole lot of them throughout the Bible, but there are a few of them in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and then obviously in Jesus' ministry, and then we see a few of them in Acts. But here in 1 Kings 17, we're going to see Elijah raise a young girl from the, or a young boy from the dead. And I'm not going to mention the sermon, but the way that Elijah does it is very reminiscent of the way that Peter does this, performs this resurrection story. There's a lot of similarities. And lo and behold, the way that Elijah and Peter perform this is also very reminiscent, and I will show this in the sermon, very reminiscent of the way that Jesus raises certain people from the dead in his ministry in the Gospels. And so you kind of see this repeating pattern and theme throughout the Bible of not just that God raises from the dead certain people, but even how he does it with a certain gentleness and with a certain power and a purpose. If you read at the end here, the mother of the son says at the end, "Now I know that you are prophets of the Lord and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." And so God, through these miracles, through these resurrection stories, is stamping his authority over life in powerful ways, in unmistakable ways. And so let's read that here in 1 Kings 17 this morning. Starting in verse 17. "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took her from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's life come back into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord Yahweh in your mouth is true.'" This is God's holy word for our encouragement this morning. Well, brothers and sisters, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We've been in Acts 9 now for, this will be the third sermon, I guess the fourth week. So the first half of Acts 9 is when Saul was converted from his world, from his life of persecuting the church and hating the Christ, and he's converted from that to being the Gentile to the nations of all people. And so we took some time to consider the full weight and gravity of that monumental event in the history of the church. And today, we're going to open up again into chapter 9, starting in verse 32, where the focus shifts away from Saul and back onto Peter. And I'm not going to reveal any more than that. Let's just go ahead and read this, and we'll consider what that might mean for us this morning. So, Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be reading verses 32 through 43. Hear God's holy word for us this morning. "Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one, Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord for our encouragement this morning, brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful story. And one of my goals in preaching every week is to help us understand that the stories in our scriptures are not independent stories separated from one another. It seems to me that many sermons and Sunday school lessons today will move from one story to the next in our Bibles without much thought to the story's biblical context, even within the context of the biblical book. We'll often read a story, learn some moral lesson for our personal application and betterment of life, and then we'll conclude with some conclusion about how this story might tie into Jesus. You see, Jesus, like Peter, can raise people from the dead, and that's our hope. And we don't go much more further than that. I think I think we're especially tempted to do this in the Gospels, where many of the stories might seem to have little to no connection with one another, as you're going from one story of Jesus healing someone to the next, and it just kind of, why this story here and that story there? In Mark 4, for example, what does Jesus calming the storm have to do with the next story when he heals a demon? The connection there might seem a bit inconsequential, and so you read the stories as two separate stories, and therefore you get maybe separate lessons. Now, it's not always bad necessarily to focus little onto the story's context, as long as Jesus is reasonably taught from the Scriptures and the Gospel is proclaimed. If you're giving a brief devotional or a Sunday school lesson to small children, it might be a little bit too complicated to get into the details of the context and the greater picture that's at work in any given book of the Bible. Yet, we all seem to know the well and quick memorable phrase, "Context is key." Context is key, right? The Gospels and Acts aren't random collections of stories. Matthew's Gospel is a story, not a collection of stories or fables. Mark's Gospel is a story, not a collection of stories or fables. And so the same for Acts. The Gospels and Acts are taking you somewhere as you read all of the stories as they kind of progress to a greater climactic event. So let me give you a quick synopsis of where we're going to go this morning. For the first half of our message, it's going to feel like we're kind of jumping around this two stories that we just read this morning as we really nail down that question of context. Why these two stories of Peter healing Aeneas, the paralytic, and raising Tabitha from the dead, why these two stories here at the end of Acts 9? That's where we're going to go first. And we'll spend a fair amount of time there this morning because, for one thing, it's not particularly obvious. It's not a particularly obvious, easy answer. But then also, it is an important answer once we get it. I think we're going to see a much greater glory in this passage when we fit these two stories into their context and Acts. But then, I want to actually look at the stories this morning, of course. They're deeply personal, aren't they? Very personal. And we learn intimate details about Aeneas the paralytic and Tabitha, who became ill and died. So after looking at the context of these stories, we'll look at the stories themselves. And through these two perspectives, the wide-angle lens of perhaps the context, and then the narrow-angle lens right into the stories themselves, through those two perspectives, I trust that we'll get a beautiful picture of Jesus' kingdom and His ministry to us, even as He meets us this morning through His blood and through His Spirit, as we trust in Him for salvation. So, the context. How do these two stories contribute to the greater story in Acts this morning? And truthfully, if you're reading through Acts, just kind of perhaps in one or two sittings, and you're tracing the flow of the narrative from one event to the next, it might seem that these two stories just randomly appear. I don't really know where to fit these two stories. They just kind of show up. It may seem that they have little to no consequence to the greater narrative. This is one of those flyover passages, much like the genealogies. The classic genealogy paralysis. What do I do with the... What's the point of these as you're reading through in your Bible readings? And I think I might just skip my Bible reading this morning as I come to a genealogy passage. Flyover passages. That's certainly how this story felt to me when I first read it and kind of thought, what does this have to do with what's happening in Acts? How do we solve this? To refresh ourselves on the greater narrative in Acts this morning and really feel the tension at work here, I'll remind you that the first five chapters in Acts emphasize Peter's ministry to the church in Jerusalem. So in our story, we're going back to Peter, and we really haven't seen much of Peter since the first five chapters in Acts. And then after the fifth chapter, Peter sort of falls to the background in chapters 6, 7, and 8, as chapters 6, 7, and 8 begin to focus on the gospel moving beyond Jerusalem to Samaria and beyond. So, the first five chapters, Peter is ministering to the Jerusalem church in Jerusalem. And then chapters 6, 7, and 8, you have Stephen preaching a condemning sermon to the Jews in chapters 6 and 7. And then chapter 8, Philip takes the gospel north to Samaritans. And if you remember, those the Samaritans are the half-breed Jews, who the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't get along. And so you see the gospel beginning in chapter 8 through Philip to go beyond Jerusalem up to Samaria. So you might say that Peter was the apostle to the Jews in chapters 1 through 5, and then Philip was the apostle to the half-Jews of Samaria in chapter 8, and then that leads us to Saul in chapter 9, doesn't it? The apostle to the full-blown Gentiles. The gospel is advancing. That's the narrative that's just pounding the story of Acts forward, and quite swiftly and quite powerfully as you're reading through it. In our most recent two sermons in Acts 9, we've considered Jesus' great patience and His providence in saving Saul of Tarsus, of all people, the great persecutor of the church. And He saved him and sent him out to be the apostle to the Gentiles, of all people. It would seem Acts has been building up to chapter 9 and the global conquest of Christ that might follow after Saul's conversion. As Jesus Himself told the disciples in chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea," check, that's Peter's ministry, "and then Samaria," that's Philip's ministry, "and then to the ends of the earth," through Saul's ministry. That's exactly what we've been seeing unfold under Christ's providence as we've recently seen Saul's conversion, a commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Yet here in our passage, Acts takes us back to Peter's ministry. Peter's ministry. Immediately after Saul's conversion and commission, as we're getting ready for the gospel to hit the Gentiles. Why? That seems a bit strange, doesn't it? If we're just tracing the expected trajectory of this story in Acts, we might expect Saul to immediately begin his missionary journeys throughout all of Rome. Right at this point, he gets converted and then he goes out and brings the gospel to the nations. Isn't that what we might expect? Those journeys don't begin until chapter 13. So we have the end of chapter 9 here, and then chapter 10, and chapter 11, and chapter 12, all focusing on Peter. Back on his ministry. And his ministry begins with these two seemingly random healing stories. Peter heals Aeneas of the paralytic and raises Tabitha from the dead. What are we to think of these stories, and perhaps even the next three chapters, as we read through them in the next several weeks? Isn't it a bit odd to focus back on Peter, the apostle to the Jews, as Paul actually regards him in Galatians 2:8? It's weird to focus back on Peter, the apostle to the Jews. And we're supposed to be focusing on Christ advancing His kingdom to the Gentiles through Saul. What's going on? So to answer this, we must remember something about Peter. While Peter is the apostle to the Jews, he's also presented in Acts as the apostle who holds the keys to Christ's kingdom. With the rest of the apostles, he's the doorkeeper. He's the gate. He's the key holder to Christ's kingdom. I said earlier that Peter seemed to be the chief apostle of the Jews in the first five chapters of Acts, and that he falls to the background in chapters 6, 7, and 8. But there's one place that Peter shows up in those chapters, in chapters 6, 7, and 8. If you'll turn back to chapter 8, verse 14, where Philip is bringing the gospel to the Samaritans, the half-Jews. Chapter 8, verse 14, these verses describe what happened immediately after the Samaritans received the gospel. That development, that the Samaritans would fully be included into God's people, this was a jarring development by Jewish standards. The Samaritans and Jews despised each other. I think I mentioned a few weeks back that Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, that was a provocative story for a reason. Jews and Samaritans do not associate with one another. And we remember that from John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman. How is it that you would speak to me? The Samaritan woman says. They're unclean, the Samaritans are. They've been breeding with the nations for the last several centuries. And they don't even read the Old Testament properly, as the Jews believed. Yet here they received the Jewish Messiah through Philip's ministry. How does the church in Jerusalem respond to this development in light of Peter and him being the doorkeeper, the key holder? The church in Samaria receives the gospel, so they send Peter with John, in chapter 8, verse 14, they send Peter, to whom Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 16:19. Peter hears that the gospel is preached in Samaria, that the Samaritans received it, so he goes to Samaria. Why? Acts 8:14. To pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit from heaven. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized with water in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we hear this, we see this strange situation in the church's early existence where a church would receive the gospel, be water baptized, but not be spirit baptized. The doors of heaven had not opened up to them yet, through the Apostle Peter. It's as if the church for a moment was in limbo. They believed the gospel, they received the kingdom of Christ, but they had not received all the benefits of the kingdom of Christ's heaven. Again, as Jesus said to Peter, I give to you the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Christ designed that neither the Jews nor half-Jews in Samaria nor even the non-Jewish Gentiles throughout all of Rome would receive the full benefits of Christ without His appointed apostles uniquely loosening up the blessings of Christ to these peoples. So that explains why we see Peter show up in our passage as we're situated here in chapter 9. We're situated between Saul's conversion and his ministry as it really begins in chapter 13. You have these chapters in between where we're focusing on Peter, you might say loosening up the kingdom of heaven to the Gentiles. Christ had used Peter, His chosen instrument, to open up the doors which stood between the Gentiles and the kingdom of heaven. And so as we look ahead to our passage next week in chapter 10, Peter receives a vision from Christ which clearly indicates that the Gentiles must be included into God's people without any distinction from the Jews. Chapter 10, verse 34, Peter preaches the gospel to a house full of Gentiles, and then the Spirit falls upon them powerfully in verse 44 of chapter 10. People often call that passage the Gentile Pentecost, as the Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles uniquely. Peter opened the keys to the kingdom of Christ's blessings to the Gentile, freeing Saul to begin his ministry in perfect unity and obedience to Christ and His apostolic church. You might say that Peter opens the door to the Gentiles in chapters 9 through 12, and then Saul goes through it with all the blessings of Christ in the rest of Acts, bringing the kingdom that had been opened up to the Gentiles. Now, let me make a quick point of application for this. In some ways, this might sound and feel a little bit heady, like, what's the point? In one sense, this illustrates the unity of the church. We're an apostolic church, as we often confess in our creeds and confessions. We're one holy, Catholic, apostolic church built upon the foundation of the apostles' ministry as they preached the word, but then even opened up the gospel to these people groups, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. We're built upon that foundation, upon the foundation of that one ministry of Christ. And I made that point a few weeks back, and so I'm not going to elaborate on it more now, but that's one just brief application. But then more than this, the metaphor of the keys to the kingdom kind of intrigues you a little bit, doesn't it? Kind of opens up the imagination. It's the classic mystery novel, isn't it? Where a child finds a key just laying somewhere in the house and goes to his mom and dad and says, "Hey, mommy, what is this key for?" You can almost see the anticipation in his eyes. It could open up anything, the mom might say. That's what keys are. They're just this little picture of mystery and kind of glory. What anticipation? Keys imply hidden, mysterious suspense and glory. They imply that something valuable like gold or something terrifying like a dragon is being kept behind doors. Peter and the apostles were unlocking the doors to the city of God, brothers and sisters. The pearly gates of splendor, if you will. Forgiveness of sins. Fellowship with the King, with the Creator. Even adoption into the King's royal family so that we might be called sons and daughters of the living God. To be protected and provided for Him. Keys not just to the kingdom, but you might even say keys to the household of God. As through the gospel we're adopted into His family. Peter was on a mission of jailbreak, releasing Jerusalem, then Samaria, and then the nations from bondage to sin and God's wrath, so they might all enter the kingdom of Christ. And the really good news, brothers and sisters, is that the door is still open and the King is still calling the nations to Himself, isn't He? There's no locked door standing between you or your unbelieving neighbor and God. Only hardened, sinful hearts that won't receive Christ stand between us and God if we would not believe. The door has been opened, or at least unlocked. We simply need to, by faith, open it up. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, there's some really beautiful images of this in Pilgrim's Progress, throughout Pilgrim's Progress. Pray earnestly that the Lord would continue softening hearts toward Him, that we might see people draw near to Him by faith and open up that door that has been opened, or that has been unlocked. As Jesus Himself said of His kingdom in Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." The Lord suffered and died, and then He sent out His apostles so that the door to Himself and His kingdom might be unlocked and opened to anyone who asks. So from a bigger, wide-angle perspective, we now understand why Peter is brought back into the story for 3 chapters between Saul's conversion and his ministry to the Gentiles. That all does sets us up quite nicely for the next several weeks, as for the next 2 chapters we're going to be thinking about this. But then there's still that lingering question before us this morning. Where do these two stories, these two miracle stories of Peter's healing a paralytic and raising a dead woman, fall into all this? Based on what I've said, it might make more sense to just skip these 2 stories and jump right into chapter 10, where Peter receives his vision about the Lord receiving the Gentiles, and then Peter can open up the gospel to them. Why these 2 miracles before them? How do these miracles about the healing set us up? Let me ask you this. What sort of kingdom is Peter opening up to the Gentiles? What kind of kingdom are we talking about? What kind of king is being opened up to the Gentiles in the next chapter? What rich blessings, what merciful king will Peter make available to the entire world? We're talking about the kingdom of heaven here. Peter has keys that open the doors to the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about the new creation, the new kingdom of life and blessing that the end of our Bibles talks about in Revelations 21 and 22, when God restores the entire cosmos to peace and glory. Revelation 21, 22. Remember the pictures of God's kingdom there as it will exist for all eternity? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things of this cursed and broken world have passed away. Then John, receiving this vision of glory, he says, the city had no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day. Why won't those gates be shut? Because there's no enemies to prevail against it in the heavenly kingdom. That's the kingdom that we're talking about as Peter's opening these glorious doors to the Samaritans and then to the nations. Does that sound at all perhaps in coherence with our passage where Peter is literally overturning the curse of death and paralysis and pain? Sound familiar? It does. It's almost as if Peter is unlocking the new heavens and the new earth to the Gentiles, and not just generically the kingdom of God, because that's what he's doing. You see, God ensured that His Son, Jesus Christ, as well as His apostles after Him, they would not only proclaim and unlock the kingdom, but that they would even demonstrate the kingdom in all of its future glory and power. This really is our hope, that through the forgiveness of sins that Christ has purchased for us and that the apostles are preaching, next week, Peter's going to preach the gospel. But right now, he's showing the kingdom of God to us. He's showing us that the kingdom of God is not just a matter of forgiveness, but of life and joy and peace. And one day, no more death, no more pain. Do you remember what Jesus said when John the Baptist sent for him? John the Baptist sent messengers, and they asked him, are you the Messiah who is to come, who is going to reign over God's people and bring the kingdom? Are you the Messiah? Jesus said, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God. A lot of times we think of the kingdom of God in earthly terms because that's how we're experiencing it right now, the kingdom of God on earth. But brothers and sisters, this is a reminder to you that for all eternity, the kingdom of God is defined by no death, no pain, no suffering, and that is what you have become citizens of by faith through Christ. That is what you are defined by. Be encouraged in your heavenly citizenship. So there Jesus himself is telling John the Baptist and us today that you can know His kingdom has arrived when you see the marks of His kingdom, healing the blind, the lame, and even the dead. It's not a coincidence that just before Peter opens the doors to the kingdoms, to the Gentiles, we read these two stories of Peter doing the same miracles as Jesus. We need to read these two stories into the next chapter so that we might understand that this is the sort of kingdom that the Gentiles are receiving. Now, we've done a lot of dancing around our passage this morning up to this point in order to place these miracles and, frankly, just Peter's ministry in these chapters. We're going to place them in the greater narrative of Acts and of Christ's kingdom. The context of these two stories draw us to remember that the kingdom which Christ opened up to us through Peter is a kingdom of life, not death. It's a kingdom of peace, not suffering or pain. Even though we do suffer right now, we might remember Paul's words in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And of course, we do have those rich blessings in Christ now. We have His peace, we have His forgiveness, His comfort, His personal ministry to us as He's ministering to us from heaven through His Spirit. In fact, as we now look to the actual stories that we've been dancing around this morning, we're going to narrow in now. That's exactly what we're going to see. In the Apostle Peter, as he's ministering to Aeneas and Tabitha, we see a striking resemblance of Jesus' ministry to us right now as He meets us right now through His Spirit and His Word and through the ministry of His church. Let me ask you something. When you read these two stories, do you at all find yourself saying, sounds a lot like Jesus' miracles and ministries that I read in the Gospels? I hope you see that. It sounds exactly like one of Jesus' miracles, and I'm going to draw some of those more nuanced parallels out for us in a moment. But let me just point something out for us real quick before we begin looking at these stories. On the one hand, Peter's apostolic ministry and healing should look a lot like Jesus' ministry because it is Jesus' ministry. Peter is Jesus' apostle, his ambassador. Everything that he's doing is being done in the name of the risen Jesus. So obviously it's going to bear the mark of Jesus and look a lot like his public ministry on earth. But let me remind you that Peter wasn't just one of Jesus' disciples. He was in Jesus' inner three disciples of Peter, James, and John. At those most intimate, most personal, delicate moments in Jesus' ministry, the other nine were often excluded. Peter, James, and John got the blessing to see Jesus working in the most delicate moments of his ministry. And for our intents and purposes here, I'll simply point out that perhaps the most delicate and intimate resurrection story in the Bibles, or in the Gospels, is when Jesus raises little Talitha, a 12-year-old girl, from the dead in Mark 5. Jesus only permitted Peter, James, and John to come with him at that resurrection. So Peter got to see this and see how Jesus delicately handled this 12-year-old little girl who was dead and then was brought to life. Peter uniquely saw Jesus ministering in those most unique, delicate situations. And as a result, I think we uniquely see Jesus shining through his student, Peter, in our passage this morning. You see, Peter isn't mimicking Jesus just because he's an ambassador of Jesus. Peter is mimicking Jesus because he was Jesus' student for 3 years. Even his three most prized students. And he saw, Peter is just doing what he saw Jesus doing. And so, what we see in this passage, we don't want to see Peter's ministry in the early church. This, in many ways, is a reflection through Peter of Jesus' ministry to us today. So let me quickly point out a few ways Jesus' ministry and care are shining through his students, Peter, this morning. First, look at how Peter is first presented to us in this passage in verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. That's describing Peter as a sort of itinerant leader of the church, visiting the various churches that were being planted across the land. Remember the effect that Saul's recent conversion had on the church, just right there in the previous verse, verse 31. Saul is converted, therefore the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. So Saul, the great enemy of the church, had been converted. The Lord was spreading his kingdom through extraordinary means. And so it would seem that the leaders of the church who were still stationed in Jerusalem, they sent out Peter to encourage the young churches and build them up. The point I want to illustrate this morning, at this point, quite simply, is a huge part of Peter's ministry, and this he learned from Jesus, was to make himself available to the people. Jesus, and Peter after him, Jesus was completely available to the people as they both made a habit of going from town to town, ministering to God, ministering God's life-giving blessings right out there in the public to be approached by anyone who was desperate enough for healing. It's a huge contrast to the most important leaders in our day. And even then, if you think of how unapproachable the Pharisees and priests might have been, this is a big contrast. It's quite shocking if you think about it. If you want even a doctor's consult today, just a consult, you got to go through a receptions office and you got to provide a means to pay and proof that you can. It's just, there's so much red tape between ordinary people and important people, right? Not so in Christ's kingdom. Not so with Peter and not so with Jesus. I'm reminded of how the crowds literally pushed Jesus right off the beach in Galilee, so that he had to preach from the boat where nobody could reach him. Or perhaps you remember the story in Mark 5. After Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, a man implored Jesus to come with him to his house to heal his dying daughter, Talitha. And Jesus agreed, and he literally went with the man, this important person, went with the man all the way to his house. And by the way, on the journey to the man's house, a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years touched his tunic, She was healed instantly, and Jesus stopped and called her daughter. He's available. He takes time. He's not too important for the likes of you. And then Jesus, after calling that woman daughter, he proceeds to the man's house only to raise his 12-year-old daughter, again, Talitha, from the dead. This isn't just an itinerant ministry we're talking about here. Jesus and the apostles weren't just itinerant, mobile, on the move. They were totally available to all who desired life and healing. Think about how our story in Acts 9 progresses. Peter just repeats. Peter's just mimicking Jesus as Peter follows Jesus around and learns from him. Peter bears a striking resemblance to the chain of events that I just described in Mark 5 concerning Jesus and Talitha and the woman with the flow of blood. After Peter healed Aeneas, the word spread to the adjacent town of Joppa, where a beloved widow had died. Look at verse 38 there. And consider the eagerness that Peter had to be available to those who desired the king's blessings. Verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, as the word was being spread out about Aeneas' healing, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So what did he do? He went. He didn't say, I'm too busy, I've got to get back to Jerusalem. Peter didn't have plans to go to Joppa. He was just asked to go there to deliver one lady from death, just as Jesus was asked to go to Jairus' house to deliver one little girl from death. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 18:12. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? That's the kingdom of heaven, brothers and sisters. Available to all who would desire the king's blessings. And so we see here that he's available, but Peter's ministry also reminds us that Jesus' ministry was truly powerful. Verse 33 of our passage, there in Lydda, Peter found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed, and Peter said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. It's power. Then verse 40, Peter knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and she sat up. We've already pointed out that these miracles remind us of our eternal hope where death will be no more. But don't miss the simple fact that this is the powerful ministry of Jesus Christ at work, your Savior, brothers and sisters. While raising the dead was a unique miracle that He gave the apostles to perform, do not forget that the same Jesus, the same power, is ministering to us from His throne in heaven through His peace-instilling forgiveness and transformative work through the Word and Spirit. While your sin and your trials may seem big when you look at them, do not forget the powerful ministry that Christ is offering to you. In Peter's ministry, we see that Jesus is available and powerful, but we also see that His ministry to us is merciful. It was a mercy in one respect that Peter just made time to be available. He traveled to Joppa, that was mercy. More than this, however, consider the tender, merciful, delicate hand which Peter put forward in the sensitive moment of Tabitha's death. As he arrived in Joppa, he was greeted by all who loved Tabitha. She was a widow who, verse 36, was full of good works and acts of charity. So her husband had died, probably meaning that she was older. But more than this, she worked with knitting and sewing and textiles. Dare I say that that's another indicator of her age? Okay, that was supposed to be a joke. Thank you. As Peter walked into the venue, all the widows were weeping, and they showed him all the beautiful garments that Tabitha had made. This is personal. Peter knew it. He sent everyone out of the room in order to communicate how sacred this moment was, and he said a prayer and spoke two words, Tabitha, arise. And then we're told that, here's just a delicacy, he gave her his hand and raised her up, and he presented her alive. I almost get the picture of a groom presenting a bride, hand in hand, with pride and joy. This is my life. Do you see the merciful, delicate hand of Peter here? Do you see the merciful, delicate hand of Christ? Peter learned this from Christ. Mark 5, again, Peter, James, and John, they only got to see this event where Jesus raised Talitha from the dead. Mark 5, you see there Jesus caressing this 12-year-old girl's hand, almost whispering into her ear, Talitha, kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Mark 5:41. Is Jesus tender and merciful toward us? Or does He strike us down with a heavy stick when we're helpless and overcome by sin and the curse and death? He makes Himself available. He took on our flesh. He died for our sins. He intercedes on our behalf through His Spirit with groanings too deep for words. What a mercy. Through Peter's ministry, we see that Jesus' ministry is available, powerful, and merciful. One last one. His ministry is indiscriminate. After Tabitha's resurrection from the dead, we're told in verse 33 that Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one named Simon, a tanner. Peter stayed with a tanner of all people. That's significant. Tanners are tanners of leather. They dealt with dead animals. By Jewish standards, their profession made them and their homes unclean. But Peter didn't care. He just went in and stayed with this tanner. Why? He hadn't received the vision in chapter 10 yet that the Gentiles are clean. Well, he had been hanging out with Jesus for 3 years. What was Jesus doing? Touching the unclean, staying with the unclean, ministering to the unclean and the despised. Jesus' kingdom is indiscriminate. And that is good news for us this morning. So, brothers and sisters, Christ's kingdom of life is offered to you in this passage from the wide-angle perspective. His life is our hope. That Christ is offering life, forgiveness, and eternal blessings to the nations as this has been opened up through Peter's ministry. Yet as we narrow into the story, we even see more of Jesus. We see that His ministry to us, that He is available, powerful, merciful, and indiscriminate. Let this fill your hearts and your minds with peace, comfort, and really a readiness to pursue Him as He has opened the doors of heaven to you and He is ministering to you in that wonderful way as we have described. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful story, this wonderful display of Your kingdom, of life, of peace, this wonderful display of the hope that we have as we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as the doors have been opened up for us through faith and through the ministry of Jesus and Peter opening up the door for us. Father, we also praise You for the wonderful ministry that You are working to us right now, a powerful ministry, a merciful ministry, an available ministry, and an indiscriminate ministry. Father, may these things move us to worship You and to fellowship with You throughout the entirety of this upcoming week. We pray this in Your name. Amen.